I was always a bit worried because one of my natural tendencies is to ask questions. And I had a number of sort of uncomfortable years, really, as being that person that I just asked awkward questions. And then when Helen was doing her some of her training about management at school, I sort of read just a few of the papers that she was reading. And one of the things that says, within a management group, you need someone who is a questioner. And if you don't have someone who does that naturally, then you almost need to appoint somebody to that role. And as I sort of read around that, it just released that kind of whole thing in me that it's not just me being awkward, asking awkward questions, but you need somebody within the context of any kind of group to ask those awkward questions. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm not supporting whatever goes wrong. Matt suffered it quite a lot of years when I was on the diaconate. It doesn't mean I don't support what's going on, but I just can't help myself. I just ask questions. And that's what I do when I come to things like Christmas. And I've always asked lots of questions about Christmas. I always ask lots of questions about why we do things in church. So a good example of that is, you know when you hear the stories, don't you, of someone that's been prayed for, they've got a bad back, and they pray for their legs, and one leg grows, and their back's healed. And that's just brilliant. But everybody else rejoices with that, and I rejoice with that. But I also sort of find myself sitting there thinking, why do you never hear any stories of one leg shrunk so they're both the same length and your back's okay? And you never kind of hear those stories, do you? If you've heard those stories, those testimonies, please let me know, because that'll sort of put my mind at rest. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be stringing beads together, lots of different things, looking at the whole thing of Christmas. I don't know about you, when Christmas comes around, some years I get really into it, and I go through all the bits in the Bible and read through the accounts and spend a lot of time thinking about it. And other times, it kind of washes over me because it's a story that we've heard so many times, haven't we? Like once a year. And it can have that effect on us. We can just wash over us. Well, before I had the opportunity to preach, I decided I was going to set it aside and be one of those years where I began to look and ask questions. So I thought I'd show you, though, what we've been doing on the streets. So we do loads of things on the streets. In the run-up to Christmas, we've been using... This is a sketchboard. This is the tool that OAC is most widely known for. So it's just a board. It's got paper on it, legs that fit on the back so that it sits at about that kind of height. Oh, you've disappeared. We developed this sort of the vinyl front a couple of years ago. So I wrote this just last year for Christmas. It's a whole series of questions. So what we do is we just go out in town, stick this up, anchor it to a lamppost so it doesn't become a kite. And then however many of us there are, 2, 3, 4 or whatever, we'll just try to engage people. So this is trying to engage people to talk about Christmas. The problem with it is if you set it up as a quiz, people don't want to do it as a quiz because they might be shown to be kind of stupid, and they don't want to be shown to be stupid, so that's kind of tricky. Chris is much better at this than I am. I'm rubbish at getting people sort of geared into this, but Chris is brilliant at it. We were out yesterday. Sue was great. She got loads of people to chat, and we had a good time. And I have to say that every time we go out, we have some significant contacts and some significant conversations. I'm going to put it up on the board so we can see the questions up there. There are trick questions in it, and go through. Here we go. So, I don't know how well you can read that, but Christmas celebrates the birth of Santa or Jesus? It's always good to start with a nice, easy one, isn't it? So that you. I don't think I've ever had anybody apart from them, they're just deliberately being awkward, that said Santa. Now, it's really interesting the way that brains work. I designed this to go from left to right and then down and across. Chris always goes top to bottom and down in columns that way. And it's not that that's wrong, it's just that it is wrong because it's not the way I do it. But. So we're going to do it my way because I'm the one that's up here. So Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because they were sent by angels. Caesar told them to. They visited family for Christmas. So what's the answer? Is it sent by angels, Caesar told them to, or visited family for Christmas? Yeah, but they were told to go by Caesar, although they did visit family for Christmas. So I like to have a little trick question in there. Jesus was visited by shepherds, a little drummer boy, or kings? Certainly was visited by shepherds. Was he visited by kings? Well, all the nativity stories tell us that that he was, but actually the Bible says he was delivered, visited by wise men. Well, I wonder what you think of. So when you think of wise men in this context, I wonder what kind of what your vision is. Do you have a vision of the three kings like we saw in the prophets with their cardboard crowns? Or do you what do you think? What's your vision? You don't need to answer me this. Just sort of get that vision in your head, and I'll show you what I think my vision is. When I think of this, I think of somebody like this. See, Brian Cox is, without a doubt, is a very clever person. Someone who's studied the stars, the universe, and all of that kind of stuff for years and years. Of course, he's a humanist, makes no sort of bones about that. He's got no faith of his own. But he does, interestingly, reject the label of an atheist. So, I don't quite know what that means, but we were watching an interview with him on the television the other day, and he actually admitted that he's coming to the conclusion that the universe might be eternal, which kind of immediately debunks the whole Big Bang theory, doesn't it? But we kind of won't go there. But that's kind of who I when I think of the wise men, I kind of think of somebody that's kind of like Brian Cox. These are learned people. They're not just called wise men because of whatever. There was a whole area where it was known to study astrology and all the rest of it where these guys probably came from. How much were the three? Well, interestingly, the BBC News had an item on there yesterday that said, depending on how you sort of interpreted this particular area, where they spoke a particular dialect of Aramaic, and if you look through there, and it was all very complicated, and I'm not sure I understood it all, you can look it up on the BBC website yourself, but they suggest that there was 11 or maybe 12. Now, over the years, I've kind of listened to various things and heard of various people, and I think the numbers could be anywhere between 3, 11, 12, or even into the hundreds. So I've heard people say that there were probably 100 or more. And what do you think about that? When it says in the Bible that when King Herod heard that this, i.e. Jesus, there was one born, the king of the Jews, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The best one in the world, if it was the Three Stooges that came into town, I don't think that the whole of Jerusalem would have been up disturbed and upset by that. So my guess is it was a much bigger group that came with a great sort of arrival sort of thing and caused a huge stir. Another reason is that it probably wasn't three, is because it's just so unlikely that any small group that size would travel all those kind of roads by themselves, particularly when they got such costly gifts that they were carrying with them, because the roads through the highways, through the mountains and the deserts were sort of places where you got sort of mugged and whatever. So, yeah, the chances are that it was a much, much bigger group. We'll look at the wise men a little bit more. Where do they come from? I'm sort of picking up some of the stuff of what Simon said last week. And he said it was talking about where they came from. The star rose in the east. And where is the east? Well, that kind of depends where you live, doesn't it? You know, if you live in one place, the east will be over there, or if you live somewhere else, the east over here. So that's kind of doesn't really show a huge amount of light on it. Generally speaking, when the Jews of that time talk about people coming from the east, they talked about people that lived in this kind of sort of over here, this kind of area in Arabia. Thank you, Helen. Well, Arabia is where gold was mined. So that would tie and fit logically that these guys would have come from Arabia. It's also pretty much the only place where the myrrh and frankincense is harvested from the trees in those areas, where actually you can see the trees down in southern Arabia. It just happens to be there. I didn't put them there. Does it really matter? It was interesting what Simon said, that the star, they followed the star only from Jerusalem, which is, where are we? There. So Bethlehem, which is there. Distance of, I reckon, 70, 80 miles. Simon said 90 miles, but give or take, it's about that kind of distance. He said that they only followed the star from there. So because I always thought, this is early sat-nav, isn't it? Yeah, it went wrong. It took him to the wrong place. But maybe not. And I kind of been thinking about it, because if they had followed the staff from where they lived, they probably wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem. So maybe they just made that assumption. They studied the stars, studied the writings, assumed that it was going to be, the king was going to be born, he's going to be born in Jerusalem. A fairly good kind of, we've got lots of waving of hands down here. Does it matter? That's my question. Does it matter? Well, like all these things, it matters to some extent. And the reason it matters is this, Isaiah 60. All right, Isaiah 60 says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises over you, upon you, sorry, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come," which is the same place, "bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." So the prophecies of old, and so much of it, we know, it's all about the sort of prophecies. We won't go into all of that kind of thing. So let's go back to the quiz again. Mary travelled the 70 or 90 miles to Bethlehem on a donkey, in a caravan, on foot. Most people said on foot, although most people didn't say anything, actually. But the answer is definitely in a caravan. Not the caravan with two wheels you tow behind a car, obviously, because that would be time travelling, wouldn't it? But the kind of caravan that we see in coming up through Mexico to try to get into America, a caravan of people that gather together, they travel together for safety. And travellers in those days would do that. They would, before they went from sort of major towns, they would gather together for safety. And actually, we do the same today. So we were, when I had a 4x4, we were, well, I was, and Helen was, well, I was thinking, perhaps we could go to Morocco and we could do some of the whole sort of things in Morocco and travelling around in the high Atlas Mountains. And you don't go and do that by yourself. What you do is you go out there and you gather a special sort of network of places that you can gather in. And when there's a convoy of you, then you travel through the desert. So you go in a caravan. So definitely in a caravan, most likely on foot, unlikely on a donkey, but who knows. Jesus was born in a stable, in a lay-by, or in an inn. Okay, now we do the warning, because this is where I get on my soapbox. We've all got soapboxes. This is one of mine. It wasn't in an inn. Definitely wasn't in an inn. Almost certainly it wasn't in an inn. It would have been in a lay-by, absolutely. Why wasn't it in an inn? Well, there's different words in Aramaic for inn, and they weren't used for this. That's not the word that's used. So the whole sort of nativity thing that we see year after year is a kind of distortion of the truth. It wasn't an inn. It was a kind of like a Devon longhouse, or Cornish longhouse. We had them in Cornwall as well. Almost certainly, it would have been a one-room dwelling that was built like this. And you would have one big, long room, and at one end you had the stable, at the other end you had all of the living quarters. There was a partition that went down through the middle, through here. And the living space was usually built into a hillside. And the animals were down on the bottom side of it. And the reason was that you could sweep all your stuff into the stable area, and then they could sweep it out of the door, and all that sort of dung and all the rest of the stuff would just get swept away. What they did do is they had mangers on the living room side of it, which were probably just dug into the earth, and that would have been for the cattle. Although they may have had the wooden manger that we traditionally think of, which would have been for the sheep. And it's the way that it's not just that it was done then, but it's been done all the way through. I don't know whether it's still done, but certainly there's lots of people that I've sort of read various books who went in the 50s to Israel, and they looked at these homes, and people were still living like this. And so The manger was actually there in the living quarters. So what about the whole thing? There was no room at the inn for them. Oh, I'll show you the next one as well. That's a kind of a picture of what it would look like on the side. And so the animals would be down just that bit below. And every night the animals would be brought in, and they were brought in because it kept them safe, kept them from, you know, not being attacked by wolves, not being stolen, and also it heated up the house nicely, central heating. And every morning they would be taken out again, which makes entire sense of when Jesus was challenged about working on the Sabbath, and he said, which of you doesn't every morning lead out his ox or his cattle or his donkey and tie them? And well, of course they did, because everybody lived in this kind of thing. And every time they would get up and they would take them out, put them in the pens or tie them up. Also makes sense of the who said an oath that whoever, first thing in the morning, whoever came out of his house first, he was sacrificed to the Lord. And obviously he wasn't expecting his daughter to come out, that's clearly obvious. Nor was he expecting any of his other family to come out. What he was expecting, if we should have got this in your mind, he was expecting they would come in, they would open up the doors, and the cattle would come out, and he would sacrifice the cattle. It makes sense of that. Room at the inn, there was no room at the inn. Well, some of the houses of the richer places had a guest room built usually on the back. And so when they arrived there, they're looking for accommodation, and they said, well, there's no room in the guest room, but you can come in and live with us in the normal family room. Sometimes they were built on top. And again, when you think of the Last Supper, Jesus sent the disciples on ahead and said, go to this house and you'll go to the upper room and it's been laid out and prepared for you. So it's the guest room that would have been up. And that's the, whatever you pronounce that, katalima. Let's go back to the quiz again. December the 25th is the day that Jesus was born. True or false? Again, just the shepherds were out in the hills. They wouldn't have been out in the hills in December because that's winter, and they only went out there when they were up on the high pastures and they would go with the sheep. The rest of the time they would bring them down, and so you wouldn't have shepherds out in the hills. I read an article the other day, because often the accusation you get on the streets is people who say, well, the Christians chose the 25th because it was a pagan festival, and they've just piggybacked it onto a pagan festival to try and... Well, I read an article that more research has gone back and said, actually, there was a pagan festival was piggybacked onto the Christian sort of festival of Christmas. Angels announced the news of Jesus' birth by singing, glory to God in the heavenly heights and peace on earth to all who please him, or twinkle, twinkle, little star. I have to say, there's a little bit on me that wishes it was twinkle, twinkle, little star. Obviously, it's that one. But I kind of put in bold there. The thing that we... You never see this on Christmas cards. You often see Christmas cards done, you know, I'm not going to pick out Christian aid particularly, but whoever. Glory to God in the heavenly heights and peace on earth. And there isn't actually the full stop isn't just there. It's to all who please him. But funny how you never get that on the Christmas card, isn't it? Okay, so Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. Okay, the whole quiz is designed to lead me to this question. And this is the one that always causes you the most problems. It's my springboard into the whole of the gospel, because it doesn't matter what people say, whether they agree with me or disagree with me. But I said, well, do you know why it does matter from the Christian point of view? Because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then Jesus would have been tainted through the whole concept of original sin, and then he wouldn't have been suitable for a sacrifice because he wouldn't be pure, he wouldn't be holy, and etc. And I'm into the gospel. And that's where I want to be. So ultimately, the whole thing is designed to try to lead us into the gospel. And I may or may not go into the sort of the depth that we've gone to with you. I probably won't get on my soapbox and tell them that there wasn't an inn, because most people don't really care. Most people here probably don't really care, but I do. That's why I've got a soapbox for it. But this is the kind of springboard that brings me into sharing about the Christian faith. And the last question is about the three gifts. And I may or may not, you know, it's just a wise man brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, true or false. Everybody says true, because that bit is consistent with both scripture and with the nativity things that we've watched all through the time. I may or may not go into the symbolism of that, that gold was a gift that you only brought to kings and therefore points to Jesus as being the King of Kings. Frankincense was what they used when the priests brought people to God and the prayers ascended up to God, that Jesus is the priest that brings us to God. And the myrrh, of course, was what they used to embalm the bodies. And so points forward to Jesus' death. So that's it, really. Really simple, really easy. You know, you don't have to be particularly clever to sort of do this, go out. I mean, we're not going to go out, obviously, before Christmas, and then we won't then go out until next Christmas. But it's typical of the kind of things that we tend to do on the street. Sometimes I'll preach on the street, so we'll use the paper and I'll paint up some stuff and I'll preach, or I'll use magic tricks. And in that sort of context, what we really need is people to come along and be part of the team, just to be like a renter crowd. Because people would, if we've got 3, 4, 5, 6 people that stood there, a crowd will build behind them. You don't need to do anything other than that, although there are other things you could do. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that we do. Chris and I try and get out every Tuesday. We're both busy, so it doesn't happen every Tuesday. What I would like to do is to get out at least one Saturday every month through the year. And there's other people. So there's different styles. I mean, Jenny and Russ go out and do questionnaires, which that style of stuff that fits comfortably with them. So if you're interested in coming out with us, then talk to me or Chris or whoever. With all sermons, they should come to this point. So what? What does that mean? So what? It's that question again. Good preaching, I don't think, should be about just attaining knowledge, which is kind of what we've done so far. It should point to this question. So what? Where do I go with that? What does that mean to me? So, all the characters that we have, loads of characters there. Was it just a motley crew or a noble cast of characters? So the genealogy of Matthew, which I'm sure we all read every single time that we pick that up and we read through the whole list and we think about it. We do it occasionally. Well, we've done it once. But again, I kind of read through it again this year and sort of read a little bit around it. 66 men mentioned in their genealogy and 4 women. Well, that's immediate. You've got to think, well, why 4 women? Now, that's just a starting point for questions, isn't it? Who are the women? Really interesting. Tamar. So she was the one that was married to the eldest of 3 brothers. The eldest brother died, and under Levitical laws, you married the younger brother. He died, and she should have then married the youngest brother again. But he was too young to be married, so his father, well, Judah, I think it is, said, when he's old enough, then you'll be married. And when he was old enough, she wasn't married, and he kind of broke that promise. Not just the promise he made to her, but he broke Levitical law. And they lived by Levitical law. So that's a big transgression. And so Tamar, taking an initiative that I think we wouldn't fit very well within our sort of modern middle-class Western church, dresses as a prostitute, goes out on the road, seduces the father of the guys, takes a pledge from him for future payment of his staff and a signet ring, and then she kind of disappears. She becomes pregnant from the union. When it's discovered that she's pregnant, she's about to be dragged away and to be stoned for immorality, because obviously they can work out the time scales and all that kind of stuff and realize it wasn't the son, it must have been someone else. And so she then produces the staff and the signet ring, and she's spared from being stoned. Interestingly, they don't then go and stone Judah either. And Judah declares that Tamar is more righteous than me. So that's one of the women that is there in the genealogy of Jesus. Then we've got Rahab. We all know Rahab. She was the prostitute in Jericho who saved the 2 spies, hid them and let them down, and her whole family was saved as a result of that. So she was a Gentile, wasn't she? Yeah. And yet somehow, somewhere on the line, she came to know God and worship God and gave her life to him. presumably that's why she rescued these guys. Then Naomi. You remember Naomi was with Ruth. There was a famine. They left, went elsewhere. The guys died. She came back when the two guys had died, her husband had died, because she came back to be with her kinsman, because the kinsman would look after her. And I just remember now, the other bit I was going to say about the stable is Joseph going to Bethlehem, which is where his family come from, would never have been turned away and gone to an inn, because he would have gone to family. And the family would have taken him. Their whole custom of hospitality was to take any strangers in, particularly family members. So he would have been taken into a house, even if that house was completely, utterly full. Elizabeth is only just down the road, so he would have gone to Elizabeth's house. And we know that she's accepted there because she just spent 3 months there not long ago. Sidetracked. So they go back, and Naomi, that lovely verse that I'm sure most of us will know is where she says to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And they go back, and she marries again under Levitical law. She goes to the closest kinsman, which is Boaz, and she's married by Boaz. So someone outside of the Gentile, outside of the people of Israel. And then Bathsheba. It's interesting, it doesn't actually mention Bathsheba. When Matthew wrote this, he couldn't bring himself to sort of put the name Bathsheba. He simply said the wife of Uriah. So he couldn't even bring himself to say her name. But we know the story of Bathsheba. Her husband's away at war. She basically seduces David, goes and bathes on the roof, something that the Middle Eastern women would never have done. David takes her for his wife. The first child dies, but the next child to be born to them is Solomon. And so we have, again, the genealogy of coming down through them. Then we come to Mary. Now, Mary, I guess you say, is a saint from beginning to end. You know, she accepts, just accepts what the angel said to her. And just what would it have been like? That was a hard path. That's not easy discipleship, that isn't it? And she knows she's going to be rejected pretty much by her community. She must know that Joseph is going to be pretty upset, might reject her. Because she doesn't know that the angel's going to speak to Joseph, but she just accepts. And said, let it be unto me what as you say. But she would have been branded as an immoral woman. It's interesting that Simon was saying that it says in, I think it's in Luke, that she made haste and she went to Elizabeth. And I can't remember the kind of, he said, she was immediately obedient to him, which she was. I think when she made haste, she went to the one person, the one place where she could kind of can work through that and process the whole thing of her being pregnant and there's this baby being born to her and Elizabeth's been sort of a baby when she's beyond her years. And she spent 3 months there, and I think she was processing the whole of that before she went back to be with her family. And Joseph, well, he's a man of great honour. It says in there that he was angry. And he was going to quietly, because he was a man of honor, he was going to sort of divorce her or get rid of her on the quiet. But when the angel spoke to him again, he stuck by her. He sort of stuck by her and was prepared to stand against the whole culture of his time. He was the man that stuck by this immoral woman. Because was anybody else going to believe what Mary had said, that the angel sort of came to me and they asked, "Why? It's an angel!" Yeah. No. Hardly anybody's going to believe that, are they? The other interesting thing is the why Mary and Joseph went down to Bethlehem, because generally speaking, the men in those Middle Eastern cultures at the time, they could speak and represent the whole family. So you would have thought, culturally, the man would have gone, left his wife and family at home and represented the family in the census, etc. I wonder whether the reason he took Mary was because he was scared of what would happen if she was left behind, whether the community would kind of gang up on her. Shepherds, I guess it's common knowledge that they were considered as to be unclean by the sort of the Jews and the Pharisees because they couldn't do the whole sort of ceremonial washing and stuff. that were required by the law. They were certainly amongst the lowest of the low, and yet it's to them that the angels came first. The wise men we've talked about there, most likely they were highly educated Gentiles, and yet they followed the leading of God. They saw it written in the stars, and they followed that. So, kind of summarizing the whole thing of the characters there, the genealogy. His birth and his ministry, his history. God has used men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, the clever and the stupid, and the scheming, the young and the old, those in high position and those in low position. So God uses everybody and anybody. If there's somebody here that doesn't fit into one of those categories, it's because I forgot to write the category down of the people that God uses. There's none of us can sit here and think, well, that's okay for you to say that, Martin. But actually, that's not true for me. I don't fit into that category. If you knew what I was like, if you knew where I came from, if you knew this about me, then you wouldn't be out there saying those things. But that's simply not true. The love of God fits and accepts each and every one of us. And so we end where we started with the fourth candle, with love. 1 John 1:4-8 says that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. God is love. Not God is lovely. Not God loves some people sometimes, some places, but God is love. That is who he is. That's his whole character. That's his nature. And when I'm in schools doing assemblies, and when I'm on the streets as well, my main thing I want to communicate is that God is love. Where does that take us? Where does that lead us? That's the next stage. But God is love. Most famous verse in the Bible, I guess, John 3:16, that God loved the world, i.e. us, you, so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him may not be lost but have eternal life. Another one of my real favorites, John 13:35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So we come into that family of love. No more servants, not slaves, but sons and daughters. We take upon ourselves the character. We won't take it upon ourselves, but we're given the character of God, of love. And finally, 1 John 5:2. Loving God means obeying his commandments. I know whether your heart sinks or rises at that. Loving God means obeying his commands. But the next bit should make your heart rise. And God's commands are not too hard for us. For loving God means obeying his commands, and God's commands are not too hard for us. So, Christmas, the turning point of the world. It's when the whole world synchronized watches. Everything sort of goes on from that Christmas, isn't it? But God loved us so much that he did that. And that we too should love each other. And everything we should do should be born out of love. Let's just pause for a minute, and then I'll hand over to the band. Oh, before I do that, I'll just say that we've got the quiz printed up on a little card. So we generally give this out to people. It's a reminder. I tell them it's a souvenir for stopping to talk to me and go through the quiz. Or people often say, I'm too busy. So, okay, well, you can do the quiz at home. Here, take one of these at home. The answers are on the back. I've got a whole pile of them over there. Please help yourself. Take one home. Souvenir of this morning's service. I'll sign it if you like. No. Actually, maybe it's something when you're there with your family, it's an opportunity to say, today. Oh, we had a little quiz on Sunday. How do you fancy having a go at the quiz? We did this with our 5-year-old granddaughter the other day. And obviously, you need to tailor it a little bit to a 5-year-old. But it's amazing that her understanding of the thing there and the opportunity to just to teach her a little bit more about what Christmas means. But remember, it's not a quiz that you get. If you get it wrong, you're gonna be judged. So do it in a way that's a bit of fun. There are trick questions, so you're not going to get them all right anyway. Let's just pause and pray, and then I'll hand back to the band. Yeah, thank you, Father, for, as we said, the freedom for Christmas, the opportunity to celebrate. But thank you most of all that you stepped into this world, that you did what no one else could do. And you did all of that, you paid the price so that we could know you, that we could become part of your family, to be counted as family, not as servants, not as slaves. Thank you because your love, that means that we have that love within us. Would you increase the love that we have for other people? And Lord, I pray that as we love you, as we're obedient to you, that we might see your love spilling out of us to other people, that others would come to know all about you, that others might come to walk this path with us. They might have the joy of becoming part of your family. Amen.